There is a woman who you've never heard of. She's just one of the many unknown stories of World War II. Her name is Susie Howell. Susie was born in the Pest part of Budapest, Hungary, in the 1930s. And when she was a young girl, World War II began to rage all around her. And she was born into and lived in a Jewish neighborhood, and some of her earliest memories in her life are watching her school friends, watching her neighborhood friends being taken away into the concentration camps. And it was at this point, as this began to happen around them, that her parents decided to take her and her siblings and flee the country before the communists, the Nazis, fully took over. And so her and her family, her brothers and her sisters, they fled from Hungary, and they had to make their way through German-occupied Austria, which was very dangerous. And long story short, they eventually made their way through Austria, and through a series of events, they ended up immigrating to Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, where Susie lived throughout her childhood. And that's where Susie became a follower of Jesus. It's where she heard the gospel and became a follower of Jesus, and she later married a man named Robert. And they moved to the United States, where they still live today. Now, let's see a picture of Miss Susie. Why do I tell you about Susie Howell? Because many of you don't know this. Most of you, actually all of you probably don't know this. But Miss Susie has prayed for many of you by name hundreds of times. I had the privilege of serving as one of Miss Susie's pastors for 4 years before we moved to Brooklyn. And she, without a doubt, is one of the godliest people that I know on this planet. She is what some people might call a prayer warrior. You ever heard that term? She spends hours a day in prayer. And every few months or so, I'll connect with her and I'll tell her your names. And I'll tell her what's going on in your life, and she will pray for you. And shouldn't stop praying for you. She shouldn't pray for you one time. She prays for you constantly, and she has a day set aside every week where she spends a few hours praying for Crossroads in Bay Ridge. In fact, at the Easter extravaganza 2 years ago, this year we had 1,500 people, somewhere around 1,500 people show up to our Easter extravaganza. Well, our first year, we were praying that God would send 100 people. We were like, you know what, God, we want to serve 100 of our neighbors. And so we bought enough eggs for 100, 150 people. Well, we showed up to the park, and there were 1,000 people there. No lie, when I walked up to the park, my natural inclination usually in those events is to panic. But the first thing I did was I picked up my cell phone and I called Miss Susie and I said, "Hey, Miss Susie, you know that story in the Bible where Jesus took a few loaves and a few pieces of bread and he multiplied it?" I said, "Well, we've got eggs for 150 kids and there are 1,000 of them here." I said, "Would you pray that they would be multiplied?" She's the first person I called, and she immediately hung up the phone, got down on her knees, and started praying. Now, Alejandro, I don't want to put you on the spot today, but a few months ago, Miss Susie called me and said, "Will, what's going on with Alejandro? You haven't told me what's going on in his life." You see, several months ago when we first met, we had lunch one time. I said, "Hey, Miss Susie, I want you to pray for my friend Alejandro. God's doing a lot in his life. Would you pray for him?" And I forgot to update her. So she calls me about 4 months later, 5 months later, and she says, "What's going on with Alejandro? I've been praying for him every day. What's going on?" And Alejandro, I was able to send her the picture of your baptism. And she celebrated with us. And she celebrated with you. And this week I sent her a picture of your little baby girl. See, she cares for us. She prays for us. And see, there's something powerful about a godly person praying faithfully for someone from a distance for those whom they love. And see, you guys don't know Miss Susie, but she loves you because she loves me. And because she loves me, she loves this church. And the question then becomes, is how in the world can a 4'10", 81-year-old Hungarian refugee woman become close friends with a 32-year-old redheaded New York City preacher? How can we have a bond like that? And the answer is the gospel of Jesus. And today we're starting a new series, a new study on the book of Philippians. And just like Miss Susie loves me and prays for me every day, the Apostle Paul loved this church in Philippi and prayed for them every day. In fact, he's going to tell us that he prays for them every single time he prays. He prayed for them every day, and he wrote them a letter, and this is what we're going to study over the next several months, to tell them just how much he loved them and to tell them what he's praying for them, what he desires for their lives. And so Paul, Philippians, all right, this is going to take about 4 months. You guys ready to start? Here we go. Paul begins his letter, first two verses, gives some introductory greetings. Hey, what's up, guys? This is Paul. Timothy's with me. Hope you're doing well. Grace and peace to you. And then in verse 3, he begins his letter. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. Hang on to this phrase, from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment, Paul's in prison as he writes this letter, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And listen, this is so beautiful. For God is my witness. I mean, I'm not lying to you, he's saying. How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And Paul begins, he says, I pray for you always with joy. And what you're going to find is joy is the central theme of the book of Philippians. And I could be wrong here, but I've read all of Paul's letters multiple times, and I could be wrong, but I'm convinced that Philippi, see, Paul was a missionary where he would start a church, move on to another city, and start another church, move on to another city. But I'm convinced that Philippi was Paul's favorite church. If Paul could retire in any city and be a member of a church, Philippi would be the church that he would join. See, because if you look at all the other letters, whether it's Colossians or Galatians or, Lord help me, the Corinthians, when Paul begins those letters, he begins the letters by telling, he's like angry at them. Stop believing false teachers. Stop sleeping with your mom. That's 1 Corinthians, no joke. Stop being racist. Galatians, which we studied a while back. I mean, Paul's always, he's having to write letters to these other churches to just tell them, like, guys, keep your eye on the ball. What's wrong with you? But Paul in Philippians, he's not castigating them about anything. He's telling them how much he loves them. He prays for them with joy because of his partnership with them from the gospel. He says, from the first day until now. So when he says, when I pray for you, I think of the first day. And he even says, he who began a good work in you was faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's love for the Philippian church goes all the way back to the beginning of the Philippian church. And so in order for us to understand over the next 16 weeks as we study this book, to understand what the context that Paul's writing to when he writes this church, we've got to understand how this church began. What was the first day that Paul talks about? Paul is talking about the first day that the gospel of Jesus took root in Philippi, which is actually the first time that the gospel took root in Europe. If you remember, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, you take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The church in Philippi is the ends of the earth. And we have to look all the way back to Acts chapter 16, where Luke records the day that the gospel first made its way to Philippi. The first day of this church, when it's being founded. And what we're going to see as we look at Acts chapter 16 is just how beautiful and far-reaching the gospel of Jesus is. And what I want you to see are the first three conversions in Philippi. And these three conversions, in many ways, are probably going to be what the foundation of the Philippian church is built on. Look with me, Acts chapter 16, verse 12. It says, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, we remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, and she was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Here's what we need to know about Lydia. The first conversion in Philippi. She is from Thyatira, which means she's Asian. She's wealthy. She's a seller of purple goods. See, she was a clothing designer, Lindsay. She was a seller, but she specialized in purple garments. And at this time, I learned this just a few weeks ago when I was in Israel, when they were kind of walking you through what the times were like in the first century. The dye used to make purple fabric was the most expensive of all dye. That's why kings wore purple. And you know where the dye would come from? Snails. They would grind up snails, and that is where the purple ink would come from, purple dye would come from. So it was very rare, very expensive. And so for her to deal with purple goods meant she was very wealthy. And we see that she's from Thyatira. That's where she lives, but she works in Philippi so often that we know that she has a house in Philippi because she invited Paul. So she's got a home in Thyatira. She's got a house in Philippi. She's wealthy. This is like having a two-bedroom in Soho and having a summer house in Miami. And we all want a summer house in Miami right about now because it feels like summer is never coming. But she was also very smart. She was an intellectual. It says she was a worshiper of God. Other translations say that she was a God-fearer. And what this means is that she's a Roman citizen, but she has walked away from the polytheistic religion of Rome. So she's not a polytheist. She's abandoned sort of the Roman gods. She believes in a one true God. She's convinced that there's one God. And she's not a Jew by birth, but she attends the temple to hear the scriptures taught. And she's trying to learn. She enjoys going to the temple to hear lectures and sermons and hear scribes read the scriptures. And so as she learns this, as she sits in the temple under the teaching of these rabbis, she's very aware of God's commands. She's aware of the Ten Commandments. She's aware that God has given a law. And she's aware on some level that she has obeyed God in some areas, but in many areas she's broken his laws. And because she's been in the temple, she's aware of that when you've broken God's laws, there's punishment that becomes that. There needs to be atonement. And so she's likely trying to figure out, how can I atone for my sins? I've broken God's law, but how can I atone for the sins that I've committed? And this text says that she's gathered with a group of women, because in the Jewish temples of the time, the men and the women would meet separately. And she's studying the Bible with these women, and she's supposedly discussing questions like this. How can we atone for our sins? And Paul enters the room and begins to mansplain to her. I'm kidding, okay? He was the only one with the gospel, so he was explaining. He begins to walk into this women's Bible study and he preaches the gospel to them. He says, you have a sense that you've broken God's law and you're wondering how you can atone for your sins. And he reveals to them that Jesus has come, died the death, lived the life they could never live. He obeyed the law perfectly, but he died a sinner's death on the cross so that all who were sinners could have his righteous life. He says, Jesus is the atonement for your sin. He can redeem you. And it says in that moment, the Lord opened her heart and she heard the message of the gospel and was baptized along with all her friends and her family. So that's the first convert in Philippi. And I'll explain this a little bit in more detail later. But let's keep going to the second convert. Luke says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. And Paul's awesome. It's great. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. So here's the second conversion in Philippi. This girl was possessed with some sort of demonic power. She was a fortune teller. And she had been enslaved and exploited by a group of men who were making a lot of money off of her, but she wasn't seeing any of it. See, she's the absolute opposite of Lydia. Lydia was wealthy. This girl was a slave. Lydia was influential. We don't even know this girl's name. Lydia was educated. This girl was crazy. Lydia was in control of her life. This girl was completely out of control. She was manic. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment, we live here in Bay Ridge, and in this neighborhood, and I'm not being mean, I'm just being honest, we have a lot of what you might call crazy people in our neighborhood. Not trying to be funny. with people who, through one way or another, you see this all the time among many of the homeless, many people on the streets, people who've lost control of their minds. There have been many times where I've been out at a restaurant or I've been on the train, and I know you've had this experience as well, where someone will enter in and they'll just begin screaming and saying nonsensical things, and they make a scene. And if you're honest, it's uncomfortable. It's really uncomfortable. And it's scary, and frankly, sometimes it's annoying. You're trying to get home, you're trying to eat a meal, and this is what's happening here. Paul, Silas, and Luke, they're in Philippi. They've just seen the gospel come to Lydia and her household. They're excited about that, but then all of a sudden, this girl with a demonic spirit in her begins following them around for days and starts shouting at them. And Paul, you know, he wrote Galatians where he wrote about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. And Paul had it because I could stand somebody following me around and shouting for about 5 minutes before I snap back, you know. Paul, it says, it was multiple days. He endured it for days, but finally he hit his breaking point. Verse 18, he became greatly annoyed. And he turned back to her and he said, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. And it says in the next verse that her owners were upset because she was of no use to them anymore, which means likely that she became a Christian and began following Paul and began communicating with Paul and Silas and Luke. And so now this church in Philippi consists of Lydia and her crew and a slave girl. Now let's look at one more. It says the leaders, after Paul casts out the demon of this girl, the leaders in Philippi are angry at Paul, Luke, and Silas because they're Jewish people. They're not supposed to be where they are, and they're causing a scene. And so they arrested them, they beat them, they threw them in jail, and they asked a particular jailer to look out for them. Look what it says, though. I mean, these guys are being tortured. Having received this order, the jailer put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Now, stocks at the time, we think of like stocks. These at this time, it wasn't like that. These were like torture devices. These men were bound in chains. They're being actively tortured. But what do you think they begin to do? Scream in pain, in agony, complain about their lot in life? Nope. It says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately the doors flung open and everyone's bonds unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And it says that he was baptized along with his family. So what's going on in this man's life is there's a jailer. He's torturing Paul and his crew, and he's thinking, you know what, they're really going to get it now, but what do they begin doing? "You're a good, good father," in prison while they're singing while they're being chained. All the prisoners start hearing them, and we get the sense that they start listening to the message that they're singing about and the psalms that they're singing, and the prisoners likely start singing along, and the jailer is like, "What is going on with these dudes? I'm torturing them. Why are they singing?" And then the earthquake comes and trembles the prison. The doors flew off, and the chains of the prisoners shake off their hands and feet, and the jailer is like, "Oh no, I've messed up. The prisoners have escaped." He thinks he's done. And so he's like, "I'm just going to pull my sword. I'm going to follow my sword for this." He grabs his sword and prepares to kill himself. And Paul says, "Hey, stop. We didn't go anywhere. We're all here." And he falls and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "You believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Lydia, wealthy, influential, slave girl, poor and crazy. Those are opposite ends of the spectrum. But here's this guy right here. He's a jailer. Former military guy, working a blue-collar job. He's right in the middle of Lydia and the slave girl. I mean, this guy, he was blue collar, working class, had a job to do. You don't get the sense that his life is in shambles like the slave girl, or that he's really wrestling with the philosophical questions of life like Lydia. This is a normal dude who clocks in, clocks out, watches the game with his buddies, and goes on with his life. This is the average Bay Ridge dude. If you want to meet this guy, go to Salty Dog after the service. This is an average guy. Spirit of God changes him. And I want you to see that this church began with wealthy, poor, and regular people. Matt Chandler, who wrote an excellent book on Philippians called To Live as Christ and Die as Gain, he says the gospel here defied race, socioeconomics, status, and even aptitude. The gospel blew through all of this and created a community in Philippi that never would have existed otherwise without the power of the gospel. Martin Luther King Jr., who this week was the 50th anniversary of his death when he was assassinated at the Lorraine Motel in Memphis, Tennessee, he once lamented about the lack of diversity in American churches. He said, "It is appalling that the most segregated hour in America is 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings." Well, that might have been true and might be true in America, but it wasn't true in Philippi. The gospel created a community that had the power to welcome and transform anyone, whether they were Roman, whether they were Greek, or whether they were Jewish. And I think that's why Paul loved this church. Because Paul, in this church, was able to see the full effects of the gospel on display when they gathered together. Wealthy, poor, right down the middle. Jew, Greek, Roman, all together. There is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. All are one in Christ. And here's two things I want you to see from Acts chapter 16 as we begin this study in Philippians for the next several months. And two things, and I know that was a long introduction, but I'll get through quick, I promise. First thing I want you to see, no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. A few years ago, I was visiting my family back where I grew up, and we went out to the store with my family, and I ran into one of my old high school teachers. And let's just say I didn't make her life easy when I was a student, okay? But we began talking, and she was being kind and cordial to me, and she asked, she said, "Where do you live now?" I said, "New York City." She said, "Oh, really?" And she said, "Well, what do you do? What do you do for a living?" And I'll be honest, I don't know what she was expecting me to say. But it certainly wasn't pastor, okay? I said, "Well, I'm a pastor of a Christian church in Brooklyn, New York." And she said, she looked at me, I'll never forget it. She said, "A pastor?" I said, "Yeah, God's grace is amazing, isn't it? Anyone can be saved." Lately, I've been on a reading kick where I've been reading a lot of books about something called the Jesus Movement, or sometimes called the Jesus People. There was a period of time in the late 60s, early 70s, where in California, mostly in Los Angeles and San Francisco, essentially a spiritual awakening, a revival broke out in that part of the country where hippies were coming to faith in Christ by the thousands. I mean, it was a real awakening among young people. And at that time, if you lived during that time, you know, like, hippies were like the least conservative, like least likely candidates to fall in love with Jesus of Nazareth. But the stories are amazing. God starts saving people all over Haight-Ashbury and all over Los Angeles. And I mean, there are stories of people coming to genuine faith in Christ while on LSD trips. Now, I'm not recommending LSD. But what I'm saying is the power of God reached into a part of our nation where everybody thought all hope was lost, that no, those people are beyond God's grace. But God reached in and saved these hippies by the thousands. This is where Bob Dylan became a Christian during this time. Former drug addicts and free love hippies, they were starting churches. People were getting saved. And as I read these stories, I'm like, God brought revival to the least expected place in America. My grandfather was a barber for all of his adult life in Birmingham, Alabama. And if you know much about the civil rights movement, you know that many of the great atrocities of that time happened in Birmingham, Alabama. And my grandfather, at one point in his life, would boast that he would not cut a black man's hair. But when my grandfather was in his 70s, after many family members had been praying for him for years, he was in the hospital. And he received the grace of Jesus in his hospital bed. And God was gracious enough to give him 20 more years. But when you understand his backstory and you understand a hard heart that he once had toward people who are different from him, and how God reached in and transformed him, you would know one of my favorite pictures of all time is me introducing my Ethiopian son to my once racist grandfather. And seeing the smile on his face as he held his grandson. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. And in this church in Philippi, you had a wealthy woman, smart, successful businesswoman who came to faith. You had a manic, crazy fortune teller, and you had a blue-collar dude all come to faith within the span of a few days. And listen, when you think of your neighbors, we can often think, when we think of our friends, we can often think, you know, I would invite them to church, I would talk to them about my faith, but you know, they're just not really the type. Oh, ye of little faith, shame on us. Because in just a few days' time, God used Paul and Luke and Silas to bring the gospel to three of the most unlikely converts in Philippi. And I want you to be encouraged, because you may think your spouse or your friend or your parents, it may feel like they will never be interested in the things of God. But keep praying. Because Acts 16 shows us that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Second thing I want you to see is that the gospel we proclaim must be big enough for all different types of people. Paul, he loved this church in Philippi. And we're going to find out as we study this letter just how much he loved them. But the reason I think he loved them so much is because in this church, I think he saw a church that seemed to access the entirety, the whole power of the gospel, not just some of it. Here's what I mean. In our city, it's easy to label churches, isn't it? Oh, that's a very intellectual church. Strong preaching and very smart. Oh, that's a charismatic church. They're a little loud. Make me uncomfortable. That's an activist church. They're social justice. They're in the streets. They're fighting. See, we label. It's easy for us to label groups of Christians. In some ways, this is why we have denominations. Because some groups of Christians love to worship God through intellectualism, through good lectures and sermons. And these churches, these groups of Christians, love to address the head, the mind. Other groups focus on the power of God to heal and save. And they sing long and they sing loud and they shout and they focus on the heart and they pray for healing. Other groups, they focus on missions or social justice causes. They want to be in the streets where the action is. They want to get to work, get their hands dirty. They focus on the will and the strength. You see, each of us have a propensity to prefer to worship God in one of those ways. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But if we're honest, one of those comes easiest to you. If you're honest, one of those comes easiest to you. For me, I'm a reader. I mean, I'm a debater. I know I'm loud, but I'm an introvert. I like to spend my weekends with a book and a cup of coffee. I'm a studier. I'm a teacher. It's easy for me to love the Lord with my mind. It doesn't take much effort. But for me to access my heart, that's really tough for me. For me to access my soul and my will and my strength, that's difficult for me. Others of you are very different. Usually what happens, churches attract people that are similar. So all the head people get together and call themselves Presbyterians. You know? All the heart people, heart and soul people get together and they call themselves Pentecostals, praise the Lord. And all the strength people, the will people, the ones that want to be in the streets, the want to be out evangelizing, the ones who want to be activists, get together and call themselves Baptists. But this church in Philippi is the type of church I want to be. Because they didn't pick one or the other. They were all of them. Paul, because from its very inception, Paul addressed the head, the heart, the mind, and the soul as he engaged this community with the gospel. And the church was built on a foundation of loving the Lord with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Think of Lydia. Paul engaged her with theology. Philosophy. He went to her Bible study and taught. He used logic and reason to convince her of Jesus' death and resurrection and atoning sacrifice for her sins, and she believed. But the slave girl, she probably couldn't even read. She didn't have any knowledge of the scriptures, probably. And she, even if she did, that had probably all been jumbled in her mind from all the demonic influence in her life. And Paul didn't win her with an intellectual sermon. He won her with the power of God working through him to bring healing in her life. And then with the blue-collar jailer, this is a little trickier to see. I mean, you have to kind of read between the lines. But he was won over, not with a sermon, not with some crazy kind of charismatic loud songs. That would probably make him uncomfortable. But he was won over by the ethical example of three Christian men. You see, he was a Roman guard, which meant he likely carried with him a sense of duty, honor, loyalty. He probably had a real strong ethic. This is why when he thought the prisoners had gotten away, this is why he was going to fall on his sword. Because he thought, I have failed at my job. I've let my employer down. I've let the government down. I've let Rome down. I'm just going to do them a favor and I'm just going to get rid of myself because I have failed. This is a man who was loyal and committed to Rome. But these three men that he observed, he saw in them a loyalty that transcended anything he had ever experienced before. They were being tortured, yet they still sang praises to their God. They had the chance to escape from prison and torture, but they stayed put to proclaim the gospel to him. And that jailer must have thought, I don't know what it is that these guys are so committed to, but it must be worth living for. And he says, what do I got to do to have what you guys have? What do I got to do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I read these three accounts and I think of Crossroads, this is the kind of church I want to be. This is the type of man I want to be. I want to be a church that preaches the Bible in such a way that's intellectually sound, that engages the doubts of skeptics, that engages the minds of people in our neighborhood. But I also want to be a church that lives in the power, not of our own mind and our own intellect, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to be a church that isn't scared off by crazy people with problems. I want to be a church that welcomes the crazy. I want to be a church that believes the Holy Spirit can change and transform anyone. I also want to be a church that when people see our lives, they are captivated by our loyalty and commitment and love for Jesus Christ. And it leads them to ask, what must I do to be saved? Leslie Newbegin, the missionary, once said, Christians are called to live in such a way so that the only answer which explains their life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when people look at us, I hope they see our lives and they say, what must I do to be saved? And we can say with confidence, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Heart, soul, mind, strength. And here's what that means. That means that if our church, if Crossroads stays true to the whole of the gospel, some things are going to make you uncomfortable. You know Lydia and the jailer had some disagreements about what type of songs to sing. You know, she was like, I kind of like the hymns. There's theology in it. I like that. And he's like, nope, I like the distortion. I want the rock and roll. Somebody said Bob Dylan was a Christian. Why don't we just sing Bob Dylan songs? That was the jailer. They probably disagreed about what type of songs to sing. You know, that slave girl probably had trouble attending Lydia's growth group. She probably didn't understand the words Lydia was saying sometimes. She's like, what are those big words? I think maybe the slave girl probably even had a hard time. She probably got bored with Paul's sermons sometimes. She's like, what is he talking about now? But can you imagine how these three people and all the people that came after them, can you imagine how they sharpened one another? How that slave girl who came from nothing but just had a love and an experience with the power of God. Can you imagine the humility that she brought into the life of Lydia? Can you imagine the power of the gospel that was displayed in her in that church? Can you imagine the presence of Lydia being able to help the church love the Lord with their mind? And that jailer who was just a regular dude and he helped the church remember their mission. He helped them remember what normal people are like. See, together they formed a beautiful church. And I want our church and I want my life and I want your life to encapsulate not a part of the gospel, but all of it. So that here in our city, fashionistas, fortune tellers, and prison guards can all experience the love and the forgiveness of Jesus. Now, back to Philippians 1. Paul finishes. Remember, he said, I've been praying for you guys since the first day. That's the first days. He who began a good work in you is going to complete it. That's the beginning of the good work. Now, here's what Paul is praying for this church. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. And I love this, because what did he do? He prays that their love for one another would abound. He prays that they would grow in spiritual knowledge and discernment. And he prays that they would be free from sin. That they would be filled with righteousness. Do you catch this? Head, heart, mind, soul. Paul is not writing to a faceless group of people. I mean, when I read this prayer, I'm like, he's thinking of Lydia. He's thinking of the jailer. He's thinking of the slave girl. These were specific prayers prayed for specific people, just like Miss Susie Howell prays for me and for you. And the rest of this book, Paul is going to take us on what I'm calling the journey to joy, where he's going to teach us these things, how to love one another, how to grow in spiritual knowledge, and how to run from sin. And I cannot wait to explore this letter with you guys. Are you guys excited? And you may be here and you may be a Lydia. And you've achieved and you've succeeded here in this city. If you can make it here, you can make it anywhere, and you've done it. But you've come to realize that the gods of this age aren't giving you life. Well, Philippians is going to be for you. You may feel like a slave girl where you've been abused and exploited. You feel powerless and you long for the power of God in your life. You need to know that God is mighty to save. And that Philippians is for you. Or you may feel like a Philippian jailer. Life's going just fine. But you need to see that there is something in this life worth living for. And there is something in this life worth dying for. And Philippians is for you. Let's pray.